We're gonna try to cover Mark 6 in the time that we have together this morning. I do want to have one more announcement. January 16th to 19th at Camp Horizon in Florida is the Florida Men's Intensive Bible Study. You would need to buy, it's $100, and you would need to buy a flight to get into Orlando. It begins Friday morning and ends Monday at noon. If you're available, I've talked to some of you about being a part of that. Your time will not be wasted. You will be intellectually spent in your mind through the study that you'll be a part of there. Speakers are Craig Shikharji, Sam McHale, Keith Kaiser, and the text will be the entire book of John. And there will be, the only break will be Sunday morning to send people to the local assemblies for fellowship, and we'll resume Sunday afternoon. But it will go from 8 o'clock in the morning till 8 o'clock at night, with breaks for lunch, breakfast, and dinner. If you're looking for something to do that weekend, that's a great weekend to be a part of. That's Camp Horizon, Florida Men's Bible Conference. Believe it or not, if you Google that, it's one of the first websites that'll come up, and the website will pull. You'll see that. So that's my encouragement there. That's January 16th to 19th. It's great to be in fellowship with you all this morning at the breaking of bread. Just love the activity. Everyone was getting up. Everyone had so much to say this morning from Isaiah 53, talking about what our Lord went through, the matchlessness of who He is, the us and our inability to reach the Lord, could not even do anything within our strength, within our might, to reach Him. It's interesting that chapter that we always come to in the breaking bread, Isaiah 53, it begins with, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord, which is my understanding that word is a term for strength. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the chapter begins by talking about the strength of God, not being revealed in power, as you and I think of power, but in this tender plant, out of the root, out of dry ground, this Holy One who knew no sin. And what's remarkable about our Lord, 2 Corinthians 13:4 tells us that He was crucified in weakness, but that He was raised in power. I want to briefly turn to Ezra chapter 9. I'll just read a short verse from here on this theme. This is one of the, as I've heard, it's one of the great prayers of confession of God's people. And it can be a hard stuff to read, these chapters here in God's Word. But Ezra 9, verse 13, what has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, You have punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant like this. You can just imagine being this faithful priest, Ezra, after witnessing the story of Israel's history and going into the book of Jeremiah and learning that from the very day that God's people came out of Egypt, they had been unfaithful to the Lord, never keeping His decrees, never keeping His commands. And to come to a point in Israel's history, the nation's gone, everything's been lost. And you come back to start and rebuild this temple, to try and do something, and you find that there's intermarriage within your midst. And what you've learned is that after all this time of God being in His patience and long-suffering, that there's nothing that you can do to please God or come near or draw near to Him. And this is why you'll read in verses like Isaiah 64 that says, our deeds are like Isaiah 64:6. All of this, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, like a wind. Our sins sweep us away. No one calls on Your name or strives to lay hold of You, for You have hidden Your face from us and have given us over to our sins. Yet you, Lord, our Father, we are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Imagine being that priest as we're coming back and just realizing that, God, you have been so patient with us. You've sent us into exile to try and learn this, and yet we've come out of the exile, and we've come back into the land, and yet we realize that we ourselves are sinful. And you, just sitting in his shoes, just thinking, God, how is it possible for us to please you with what we have? We can't do it. There's nothing that we can do, and we've paid so close attention to what you've done, and yet our best attempts, they're just seen to you, God, as like filthy rags. Our very best can't compare with you. And the patience of God to finally get his people to finally pray a prayer like that, and for them to realize, yes, that's exactly it, brothers and sisters. There is nothing that you can do to please me. It's a beautiful thing to realize. God, for some reason, God came to this world in weakness. He needed us to understand and he has allowed us to live in weakness in order for us to understand our need for a Savior and one who could take it all away. Amen. That was the point. And finally, after years and years and years and years of God being patient with his people, finally he got the prayer that he wanted from a priest like Ezra. You guys finally understand. Yes, that's correct. And now let me introduce to you my son. And he is the one who can save you from your sin. So, it was lovely being in fellowship with you all this morning at the breaking of bread. So thank you. Let's turn our attention back now to Mark chapter 6. Last time I was here with you, Mark chapter 5, I suggested to everyone, is four stories. And in those four stories, there's the Lord Jesus in the boat. It's the story number one. Then there's a story about a man from Gennesaret who's crazy. Story number three is about a woman who has got a sickness, but she doesn't want to tell anyone about her faith. And then story number four is about a little daughter who needs to be healed. The outer two stories, the phrase that's repeated there is something along the lines, Jesus says to the disciples, where is your faith? Do you still not believe? And then Jesus, at story number four, will say to Jairus' daughter, don't be afraid, just believe. And in between, you've got two stories about individuals sharing their faith. You've got one man who's afraid of the saving power of the Lord in his life. You've got a woman who's not afraid of the saving power, but she's not interested in telling anyone about the Lord Jesus and who he is. And the Lord has to provide some instruction there. Mark is a book that's written to the disciples. So these stories are written to apostles who might have doubts about why God has chosen them, why God has selected them to speak. And one of the things we learn in Mark chapter 5 is that God has decided and has found that the best way for his gospel to be revealed to this world is not through him doing miraculous works, not by him doing outstanding miracles, not by him raising men and women from the dead, but by men and women who have the courage to go forth and talk about what the Lord Jesus has done within them. We use the word witness in Christianity. And I've asked this before. What are you and I a witness of? I can tell you I'm not an eyewitness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I am not a witness of the Lord Jesus dying on the cross. That happened 2,000 years ago. But I and every single one of you who has been changed by the Holy Spirit of God are a witness of what the Lord Jesus has done inside of you. And so the most important thing that God's people can do today is go home to their friends and their families and tell them about what the Lord Jesus has done inside of them. Be a witness of his saving power in your life. Tell people about what has happened to you and how God has had mercy on you. Hard subject. It's why God puts it in Mark 5. He needs the disciples to understand they are his chosen vessel for bringing the gospel. Okay, We're not going to look at the book of Haggai, but the conclusion of the book of Haggai is that God's people repent, not because God withheld the rain on the land, not because God withheld the blessing. God's people repent because finally there's a man named Haggai who believes that God can use him, that God has the power to take a priest who's been corrupted and defiled, wash him and make him clean, and use him to spur his people on towards repentance to do something like rebuilding the temple. It's a remarkable thing. We, in this room, are God's chosen vessel for bringing the gospel to all this world. Every single man and woman on this planet needs to know about Jesus. I was talking to Pete about this before I talked this morning. I love that song. Everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to know who Jesus is. Every single man and woman needs to know about that. And one of the things that we are coming to as we're studying in this book is that there's nothing else within this world that actually matters. I'm not saying your jobs don't matter. I'm not saying what you do with your money matters. It's a matter of comparison. There is nothing else in this world that matters. Every man or woman needs to know about what it means to have the living God live inside of you and me. They need to know. There's nothing more important that needs to happen. This is why the church is here. This is why you and I are here. We are here to go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. This world needs to know what it means to have life in Jesus. I love that song too. And we've got life in Jesus. We got life in Jesus. Everyone needs to know about the life that you and I can have through the Lord Jesus. Okay? Okay, that's our introduction to Mark chapter 6. All right, so let's get started. Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary and Joseph's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Okay, this is story number one for today. Jesus comes to his hometown. Jesus comes to those who grew up with him. Jesus comes to those who were arguably the most familiar with the Lord, those who watched him when he was growing up, those who watched him interact with his parents, those who ought to have known him the best, those who are just very, very familiar with the Lord, and they don't recognize him. The first men and women who should have recognized that the Lord Jesus is this one who he claims to be the Son of Man. Mark chapter 5 ends with the conclusion. Jesus says, don't be afraid, just to believe. What does that mean, though? To believe in what? I'd like to suggest that one of the things Mark 5 challenges us to do is the Lord has said, I am. He's claimed to be, I am the Son of Man. A reference to Daniel 7. A figure that has been entrusted by God with all power and all authority. I am the Son of Man. I am the one who has been entrusted with all power and all authority. Whenever I say something, it happens. And the challenge, of course, for his disciples is that Jesus is not just making stuff up as he's going along and is this teacher who says things offhand like you and I do when we teach. Just make stuff up. The Lord never made stuff up or said anything off the cuff. He was very intentional about his words. And when he said he was the Son of Man, he was dead serious about it. And the challenge for his disciples was then to believe. You are the Son of Man. You are this one who's been entrusted with all power and authority. But Jesus comes to his hometown, to those who should have known him the best, and he's not recognized. And the terrible thing that we read at the end of verse 3 is it says, and they took offense at him. So this story, you guys, is now not just a warning for the disciples, but it's now becomes a warning for all of us who are here in this room, who have grown up at Bethany Gospel Chapel, who have grown up around the things of God, who have grown up in Christian schools, who have grown up in private schools, who have grown up with lots of familiarity with this book, who have sang songs to God in worship, who have attended Bible conferences, have listened to hours and hours of messages on Voices for Christ. Those of us, for these people, their proximity to Jesus growing up became a crutch in their ability to recognize and notice the Lord for who he is. When I was in the 82nd Airborne Division back at Fort Bragg many years ago, there was a very important job. It was called Jump Master. A Jump Master's job was every time an airborne soldier was getting into the parachute harness, that harness had to be checked. There was a 10-minute process that had to be checked to ensure that everything worked. So when the parachutist exited the aircraft, that the parachute would open. Okay, a very serious responsibility. And to get certified on that safety exam, you had to go to school for 3 weeks. And it was a very, very grueling school process. You were quizzed every single night and day. And you had to jump with a parachute, not just one, but two or three or four, but four different parachute rigs that you had personally checked. Okay? You were being trusted with the lives of America's men and women as they were exiting the aircraft. And your job, if one of those men or women was to die, was going to be on your head and your responsibility. One of the things we learned in the 82nd Airborne Division was that we had two types of jump masters. We had those who had come recently right out of school, but then we had those who had been out of school for maybe a year, two, or three, or 4 years. And one of the things we learned was that those jump masters who had been out of school maybe for 3 or 4 years took shortcuts. They were willing to cut corners. They were further away from school. It was distant from them. And they had grown so comfortable in their job that they were beginning to cut corners. This became a problem. We had to address this as an army, but it was something that was quickly identified. And what we learned was that the most experienced safeties in the 82nd Airborne were not the men and women who had been doing this for years and years, but were the men and women who had been brought fresh out of school within a week out. Because they were the ones who had been under the care of the instructors, who had been pressing them to learn their checks and do everything right. These were the ones that you wanted to be in charge of your jumps in the 82nd. There was a problem of experience in the 82nd that was causing a safety problem. There was a problem in Jesus' hometown with familiarity that was keeping them from seeing the Lord and who he is. So, the application from this story. Don't be fooled by sitting here. We, each and every single one of us, needs to examine ourselves. Familiarity with the Lord Jesus doesn't save you. Believing in him saves you. Familiarity, closeness to God's people doesn't save you. Believing in Jesus saves you. There's a difference. Okay? So it's after that's story number one. Story number two begins in Mark 6 and verse 7. And like story number one, it's a story about rejection. And in this story, Jesus sends the 12 out, and he's going to send them out in pairs. And he's going to tell them he wants you to preach. And we look at his instructions here. This is the first time the Lord is sending his disciples out. And we notice a couple things. And this is verse 8. Take nothing for your journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. This is an odd set of instructions. This is the first time the Lord is sending out his disciples to go and preach. He sends them out in pairs, and then he gives them some interesting instructions. And I'd like to suggest there are two things that are brought out by those instructions. One, he's interested in his disciples moving in a haste. He wants them to be ready to move at a second's notice. In the army, we do this all the time, right? We don't take all of our gear. We just take what we need for the day, and we're intending to live off the land, essentially, when we're out in the field. He's tells the same to his disciples. He wants them to keep moving. And then he tells them, if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. This doesn't make sense to us. You and I think we're supposed to take a stand for the Lord in our faith. And when he is not accepted, we're supposed to bang down the door and stay until he is accepted. But that is not how the kingdom of our Lord is being described here in these verses. He tells them the opposite. If your word is not accepted, he tells them to go and leave and disappear. Go somewhere else. If the gospel isn't going to be accepted here, move on. It's an odd statement to be given by the Lord. But the Lord, for some reason, is concerned now, is becoming concerned about people who are rejecting the gospel. And one of the things we're starting to see now is just like in story number one, his hometown, they took offense at him, that there is a trend growing among the people of Israel, specifically, of a rejection towards the Savior. And the Lord's instruction with them is to, once you've presented your message, and if it is not accepted, you are to move on and go forth. It's an odd statement. Okay. And we can only start to make sense of that until we look at the next story, which is described with this figure named King Herod. And it goes together with everything that we've been discussing this morning. Verse 14, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Notice in verse 12, by the way, they went out and preached that people should repent. Repent is a funny word. I don't like it. But a simpler definition is to have a change of mind. Change of mind. Change your thinking about what's going on in your life. Change your thinking about how you do life. Change your thinking about how you approach work. Change your thinking about how you are living. Change it. Do something different. Okay? We come to this figure named Herod. He hears about the disciples' preaching. It's not the miracles. It's the preaching. He hears about it. And we read this, verse 16. But when Herod heard about this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. This is an odd story to put here in the book of Mark, but we have it for a reason. Herod is, like many of the people that we've been reading about, familiar with Judaism. And is familiar with John. And in fact, as if we were to keep reading, we read in verse 20, Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When he heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So Herod is in some ways similar to these people that had grown up with Jesus. He liked to hear the good preaching, liked to hear it. Like to listen to the conferences. We get one of the things I'm thankful for growing up in the assemblies is that we got that. I got that growing up. It was great to hear. Okay, but it doesn't stop there. And just like Herod, if we're not careful, we deceive ourselves. This is written to the disciples. One of the disciples in the audience here is a man named Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot right now looks like someone who's close to the Lord. But we're going to learn, not till the very end, that actually the opposite was true. Judas was very far from the Lord. He looked close to the Lord, but he wasn't. All these warnings are not just for those disciples. They're for you and me today. Herod liked to hear good preaching. But liking good preaching did not produce... there was something wrong about that. There was something missing. And we know there's something missing because in the next few verses, we'll read about one of the saddest things we read about in the book of Mark, the execution of John the Baptist. It's a terrible story. The daughter of Herodias comes and dances. Suspected that this was some type of sexual dance, whatnot. Herod liked preaching. But he wasn't willing, but whatever he had was not strong enough to overpower his desire for things like sin. And it wasn't strong enough to defy his his wife and the commitment he had made to his guests to spare John's life. There was something empty that was there. He was interested in the miraculous. He said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." He was willing to believe in the miraculous power of God. He was willing to listen to good preaching, but those things didn't save him. So Mark is causing you and I to become more focused. I've heard people talk about you need to have faith. I don't like that statement either. Because it's not about having faith, you guys. It's about who our faith is in. Faith doesn't save. Faith in Jesus saves. Faith does not. Faith in Jesus does. It's who your faith is in. Who you put your trust in is what's important. Okay? Not just an understanding or an appreciation for the miraculous. This doesn't save you. Herod's a warning. It's possible to sit in church. It's possible to sit under good preaching. But to not allow for repentance to come forth. You and I were not meant to sit in the pews of Bethany Gospel Chapel for the rest of our lives. We were meant, and I mean this reverently, to go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. It's important for us to remember the Lord. I'm not saying we shouldn't remember the Lord in any way, shape, or form. It's important for us to not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. But again, we're deceiving ourselves. This book was not meant just to be heard. It was meant to change and bring about repentance. Which means that if God is calling us to the men and women of Great Brook Valley, we have to be willing to say, "God, we are going to sink our teeth into this, and with all the strength that you provide us, we are going to throw all of our energy into this." If God calls us to the men and women who are unsaved in Worcester, and we look at those men and women there, and we say, "Oh, how is that possible? How can those people be reached? Nothing has worked in the past. Everything that we've done before just doesn't seem to work." We have to be willing to listen to the Lord. And when he sends us and says, "Go and do this," we have to be willing to say, "Yes, sir. We will do it." Maybe it's not something we've done in the past, but it's something we're willing to do. How interesting it is that on that train of thought, we come to this. Finally, we come to my whiteboard, and we come to the feeding of the 5,000. This is the first feeding in the book of Mark. And it's meant to be compared or examined in conjunction with the next story. Okay? And here, the Lord is going to teach his disciples something very important with everything that we've been talking about. Okay? So this is where it begins. The apostles gathered around Jesus, this is verse 30, and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat. He said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place to get some rest. So there are two problems here. Okay, one, need something to eat. Number two, Jesus wants them to come to a quiet place to get some rest. How is the Lord going to accomplish this? This is the setting for this next story. Verse 32, then they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, so he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so the disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." The disciples had originally gone with the Lord because he said they were trying to get something to eat. They're trying to just take care of themselves, eat. And they can't. They're trying to get to a place of rest. But as they get to their place of rest, these crowds show up. And Jesus, what are you doing? We're trying to escape the crowds. We don't want them around. Give us our rest, Jesus. That's what we want. Send the crowds out of here. Get them out of here. Don't you care about us, Lord? And the Lord has an interesting response. He doesn't say, "Good idea, you guys. Let's get them out of here." He says, "You feed them. You take care of them. You feed them. Okay? The Lord comes to you and me and says, yeah, you guys, I've got something I'm going to need you guys to do. I want you to take care of it. Go do it. Okay? But then look at the reaction. They said to them, this would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go spend this much bread and give it to them to eat? Lord, it's too much money. We can't afford this. Why are you telling us to do this? God, we can't do this. God, this is too hard of a problem for us to handle. We can't do this. Think back to that prayer of Ezra this morning. It's as if Jesus was saying to his disciples, I know. That's the point, you guys. You can't. You can't do this. But I still am telling you to do it. But how do I want you to do it? I want you to do it. But I want you to do it in a certain way. Verse 38, how many loaves do you have there? He asked, go see. When they found out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven. He gave thanks and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of fish, of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. What an interesting story. Jesus says to his disciples, you feed them. And the Lord could, and the Lord doesn't say, I'm going to feed them. He says, you feed them. You do it. You guys, why is the Lord interested in using you and I in ministry? Why does he care? Why doesn't he just do the whole thing and let us watch? Right? Why does it matter? Okay? We talked about that a little bit this morning. That's why Haggai is such an excellent book. It's an explanation. It's further emphasis on this theme. God has found that his primary way of reaching this world today is you and I in this room this morning. Matt Rieger, you, talking to those homeless people. You are his chosen vessel for doing that. Okay? You and I are God's chosen vessel for reaching the men and women of Worcester, of Oklahoma City, of Lawton, Oklahoma. We are. The Lord was not interested in doing this alone. He wanted the disciples to be a part of this. And what the disciples learn is that, yes, they are the ones that do the feeding, but they do it through the Lord's power and through his might. So imagine looking at an impossible ministry challenge. The city of Worcester needs to be reached for the gospel. It needs to be reached in the name of Jesus. How are we supposed to do it, God? We got a little chapel. We can barely afford a parking lot. How can we afford this? And one of the things that the Lord has to get his disciples and for us to learn is that we don't do these things by our strength, by our money, by our finances. We do it by his power and by his might. And when we learn to put our trust in him and in his power, in the Son of Man, the one in whom the Bible says has been entrusted with all power and authority from the Father, we learn that some of these things that we thought were impossible are not. That's story number one. We still haven't touched my chart yet. We're getting there. Sorry, that's story number three. We need a deeper answer as to why the Lord decided to do this. Why did the Lord decide to reach his people and do this for his disciples? And this is where we're going to end in this final story. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went on the mountainside to pray. Now notice, the disciples haven't found their rest. They got their thing to eat. They got their basketfuls. They got that. But they haven't found their rest yet. And this is what these two stories are all about. This is what the Lord is about to explain to you and I. Later in the night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on the land. And he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Lord, you just told us to get into this boat and go to the other side. And it's difficult. It's hard. There's friction that's involved with this. This is not easy. How is this your will, right? I thought you said your yoke is easy and your burden is light, right? This is supposed to be, this should be fun, right? We should just be skipping along and getting to the other side, and it's not. There's something missing here. But when they saw him, and even more bizarre, shortly before dawn, he went out to them. They do this all night. They're exhausted. They've fed all these people. And they're straining at the oars all night. They're tired. He was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. So this is even more bizarre, and we don't understand any of this. The Lord, he goes out onto the lake, and he's about to pass by them. And why? Why is he about to just leave them alone? And I want to suggest to you all this morning that what the Lord is doing is he is testing these disciples. Notice what happens when he gets into the boat. Verse 51, then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed. And this is why we have this story here. For they had, verse 52, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. They didn't understand what happened in the feeding of the 5,000. As soon as the Lord got into the boat, those winds that had been terrorizing them and making their arms as sore as anything died away and disappeared. The Lord wants you and I to understand that we need him in our ministry. He needs to be a part of it. I feel like that doesn't do justice for what's a part of it that's there. We need to understand that we might look at something amazing for God, like the city of Worcester, and say it's impossible. You and I need to understand that through God, we read this morning, through God, all things are possible. And that when we are willing to believe in him and his power, he becomes our rest. That's finally the disciples. They hear, they get something to eat, right? Whoops. But here, after the squall, when the Lord comes to them, they find their rest. This was the rest that the Lord wanted him to understand. When we involve the Lord in our ministry, he becomes our rest. He is our rest, and we need him in our ministry. He is the one that can take what's outside of us that seems too hard. It seems like we don't have enough money. Too difficult to do. We bring him in. He wants us to want him to be a part of it. He wants us to do ministry with him. He doesn't want to have all the fun by himself, you guys. He wants you and I to be a part of it, to go out into all the world, and preach the good news to all creation. Let's bow for a word of prayer. God, may we understand. We are amazed that you have decided that this gospel is meant to go forth into all the world. And it's not meant to go forth merely by your power, but by your power working through us. We love that song, our Lord. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all of your wondrous power flowing through us, you can use us every day and every hour. May we acknowledge that some of the things that you've asked us to do look impossible. How can we possibly feed the 5,000, God? But may we also understand that by the power of the Lord Jesus, by the power of the risen Lord, that these things are possible. These things are possible by your life. May this world come to an understanding that there's nothing more important than having everlasting life through the Lord Jesus. His life is the only thing that matters in this world, and everyone needs to understand what it means to have his life living within them, God. May this be our prayer for our friends and for our neighbors, for our communities, for this world. May they know what it means to have you in our lives and a part of them. In Jesus' name, amen.